We are in the Minor Prophets. You have had homework assignments every Sunday. This last one was to read Obadiah. Real tough, wasn't it? 21 verses. How many times did you read it? That's the question. And we are working on saying all of the Minor Prophets by rote in order, right? Are you ready? Are you ready? Don't look. Next Sunday, we're not going to have it up there for you to read. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Right? Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Very good. One more time. Hosea, Joel. Yeah, what'd you do? Close your eyes. Ready? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now, on those two with the Z's, I mean the H and then the Z's, the first one, yes, comes alphabetically before the second H. You have Habakkuk and Haggai, right? So H-A-B before H-H. But the Z's throw you off. The Z's are opposite. We have Zephaniah, then Zechariah, right? So just kind of keep that in mind as you memorize all these little tools to help you in your memorization. Can't get it, Jenny? How many of you have had the privilege, or maybe some of you have, a samurai sword at home? Samurai sword, Japanese samurai sword. Anybody have the privilege of holding one in your hand? It's pretty ominous. Pretty ominous. It's a very finely, very nicely crafted weapon. Yeah, we could just say weapon. They are historically some of the best made swords in the world, or ever. They have a real sharp edge and can retain that real sharp edge because it's very hard steel. However, they ran into problems, the sword makers did, at the beginning when they were making them, because all they were making was this hard steel and making it as hard as they can so that they can keep that edge, but it was too brittle. The steel was too brittle. So they had to devise something new. And long, 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 long time ago, the Japanese sword makers decided what they needed to do was to blend hard and soft steel together to make it a little more pliable. And so they started then with a core of soft steel, which is actually lead. And you can see the core of lead, if you take the handle off, which is easy to do most any samurai sword, you can see that lead core. That's actually what the maker signs and dates, as you can see here. But then, on the blade itself, they start this real tenuous process of laying hard steel layers and hammering that hard steel layers and heating it and hammering it over the lead till it literally kind of blends in with the lead. And they sometimes have to do this like 1,800 times of layering, thin, thin, thin layering to get that nice hard steel that's going to hold the edge for being able to take this sword into battle. And because the core, however, is softer, they can now take it into battle. It will hold the hard edge because of the outer layer of that shiny, polished steel, hard steel. But that inner core makes it flexible so that it will not be brittle and break. Theologically speaking, we can say these swords are bipartite, which means they're made up of two parts. God created us with two parts as well. Some say three parts, tripartite. I'm a bipartitist myself. I believe that soul and spirit are essentially the same. But he makes us with a fleshly body, and he makes us with a spirit, right? So we also are bipartite. And just as Japanese swords are bipartite, we, God's children, have an outer covering of flesh and an inner covering of
spirit.
And although we take pride in how we look and we really polish our flesh, don't we? And in some ways make it hard, especially us men, the inner core of spirit really is the essence of character in men and women, right? That's where the true strength, that's where the true endurance comes. It's kind of like, who cares what the outside looks like if it's going to break in battle? Although we may take pride in how good we look, that pride can be our downfall. If it doesn't have, if our flesh doesn't have that core of humility, that softer core, that core of humility of the spirit, a humble spirit, then really who cares? You're not a good weapon for God, especially if you break in adversity. And oh, by the way, he will send plenty of adversity to temper you, won't he? To temper your outer core as well as your humble spirit. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, or Proverbs 16, verse 18. Memorize this, please, if you haven't already. Pride goes before destruction, and what? A haughty spirit before the fall. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Why do we have this particular verse along with Obadiah? Because the whole book of Obadiah is based on the pride of Edom leading to Edom's destruction, right? Is this not what Obadiah prophesies? If you have not done your homework, well, we're going to go ahead and read through Obadiah anyway. So please follow along with me as I read Obadiah, verses 1 through 21. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign God says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let's go against her for battle. And so I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down in the ground to the ground, though you soar like the eagle, and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau, or will I not? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. Just as you drank on my holy hills, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink as if it had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, to the house of Esau, who will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors for the house of Esau, the Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelites, exiles who are in Canaan, will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, the kingdom, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And all God's people said, wow, in awe. So let me summarize. Let me do a brief Cliff Notes summary of what we just read. Edom will be made small among the nations. It will be brought down, though it has ascended as high as an eagle. Whereas robbers leave when they have enough and grape gatherers leave gleaning, the judgment against Edom will be complete. Edom's exalted in the destruction of his brother, Jacob. As you've done, it'll be done to you. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. The children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. Savior shall come to the Mount Zion, to Mount Zion, to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And all God's people said, several great verses kind of stand out. This is the shortest book in the Old Testament. No one seems to know really that much about Obadiah. There are several Obadiahs actually in the Bible. Nobody seems to know which Obadiah actually wrote this. And because of that, you know, when it was written is a little off also. But most of the people agree that it was probably written after the captivity of Jerusalem or Judah at about 586 BC. But yet nobody really knows for sure. Even though the prophet addresses the Edomites, who are descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, we'll get to that in just a minute, he had a message for the house of Jacob, or the house of Israel as well, did he not? And a message for us today as well, especially perhaps verse 15, where the nations are about to be judged. The Edomites were guilty of what sin? The sin of pride. In verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride is always deceptive. And who is it that it deceives the most? The person who is prideful, right? But who is the master deceiver that uses pride so effectively in our flesh? Satan. In 1812, archaeologists discovered the ruins of Petra, a fantastic place, a place I would love to visit at some point in time. Anybody been to Petra? It's an amazing place. It's an amazing place. And they discovered the ruins and believed that this mountain fortress or this city was actually one of the capitals of Edom. And in verse 3, the people thought that they were safe dwelling in the clefts of the rocks. And you can see how Petra kind of brings that into reality, into our mind a little bit more fervently. Above it all, and out of danger, they thought they were, because they were hiding in these mountain clefts. They've set their nests among the stars, Obadiah said, but God is about to bring them down. The whole book of Obadiah can kind of be encapsulated here in verses 3 to 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, whose dwelling is high, who says in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And though you soar aloft like the eagles, though your nest is set among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord. I will bring you down. And so, yes, that kind of encapsulates the book of Obadiah. It uncovers Edom's sin, the sin of pride, which led to their prophesied then destruction, which he goes into a great deal about. But more fascinating even than this view of Edom's destruction, of Edom's end, we'll put it that way, is the history of Edom and Israel. The beginning of Edom, as well as the beginning of Israel, which understanding the history greatly influences then how we see the prophecies that are written here in Obadiah. And as we go through this kind of history, then I want you to go back later today, since it's only 21 verses, come on, you can do it, and read Obadiah over again with kind of this history in mind. Because the real story of what we have read here, the real history, the background story, begins way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. It begins when Abraham's son, Isaac, I'm sorry about that first sentence there. It's kind of confusing. Abraham's son, Isaac's wife. Okay, so Rebekah is Abraham's daughter-in-law, his son, Isaac's wife. And she is pregnant. She's pregnant with twins, twin boys. They're fraternal twins, as we find out. And they're fighting already. Within her, she's troubled by this. So she inquires of the Lord. She inquires of the Lord. And in chapter 25 of Genesis, verse 23, the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Esau, or Red, Harry Red, he's born first, and then Jacob, who's actually hanging on to Esau's heel, follows shortly, right? He's a lot different in appearance than Esau is. Esau is named, actually, after his appearance. Isaac, the father, favors whom? Esau. Why? Because he's a firstborn, but he's also a man's man, isn't he? He's a hunter. He's a gamer. He brings great food in there, and he cooks it well after hunting it down. And Rebekah, however, favors Jacob. And eventually, Jacob cheats Esau out of both his birthright, right, and with mom's help, out of his father's dying blessing, his father's final blessing. And because of that, a perpetual enmity develops between the two brothers and their descendants. It goes on. You talk about family feuds. As their families grow into nations, the enmity, look through Bible history here. When the people of Israel leave Egypt under the leadership of Moses, the first opposition they encounter is from a people known as the Amalekites. The Amalekites. If we look at Genesis chapter 36, verse 1, the first thing it says in verse 1 of chapter 36 is, this is the account of Esau, meaning the descendants of Esau, right? And in parentheses it says, that is Edom. So right off the bat, Genesis 36 associates Esau with Edom, all right? With Edom. Forever there, it is associated. And in chapter 36, verse 12, 11 chapters later, we learn that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. He was born to Esau's son, Eliphaz. So all the Amalekites are what? Edomites, essentially, correct? So the first ones that they run into are the Amalekites, who are Edomites. Later, in 1 Samuel 15... King Saul is told by the prophet Samuel that when he battles and defeats the Amalekites, he's to do what? Eradicate them. Genocide. Totally annihilate them. Yes, this is our God, the Old Testament God. Does King Saul do this? Unfortunately, no. He does not. When Saul disobeys, it not only costs him his throne and his life, but it also reveals clearly how easy it is for us, believers, to compromise with our own flesh the things that God asks of us. which Paul says, our flesh anyway, is rubbish. It's utterly worthless. So why should we want to build it up and harden it and give it any credit whatsoever? In 2 Samuel chapter 8, 2 Samuel chapter 8 is filled with David's excursions, David's capturing of the nations around him. One of those that he captures and he deals with is Edom. He kills 18,000 of them in the Valley of Salt in one afternoon. And he sets up then in Edom garrisons because he knows that this nation is trouble and has been trouble and will continue to be, what? Trouble. 2 Kings chapter 11, Solomon's many foreign wives cause the Lord to raise up an adversary against Solomon. He's not obeying. Who is that adversary? Hadad. Hadad is from the royal line of Edom. So God is using Edom again against Israel. And remember when we were studying the book of Esther? And remember who the bad guy was in the book of Esther? What was his name? Haman. Remember? Haman, it says, was an Agagite. Now, Agag is the king of the Amalekites that Saul did not kill. Who actually killed Agag shortly thereafter? Samuel, remember? Samuel took it upon himself and ran him through with a sword. Probably one that looks a lot like, never mind. So Agagite equals Edomite, right? Because, again, ancestor of Edom. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, King Amaziah, who's actually a good king in Judah, he successfully raids Edom and defeats them, but he brings back some of the Edomite idols, sadly. And as he kind of goes with that big win under his belt, and his pride kind of grows, he actually begins to pray to these idols. Now, that doesn't sit well with whom? Our jealous God, right? Does not sit well with our jealous God. He decides that he is going to, because now he's all puffed up, plus he's got the numbers. Judah is bigger than Israel as far as their army is concerned, but he's going to go against Israel, and he's going to reunite the kingdom. And against advice of the prophets, he does this, and he's soundly defeated. Israel, even though that they are smaller in numbers, defeats Judah. And that's the end of Amaziah and his great reign. Judah is defeated by Israel. We jump into the New Testament, and in Luke chapter 23, we find Jesus being judged by Herod Antipas, or Antipas. He is an Edomian. An Edomian is actually one of the last of the descendants of Esau. He is an Edomite. Edomian is an Edomite, but he is the last of the Edomites that we seem to see in the Bible. God has nothing further to say to the descendants of Edom and the rest of the Bible. Their fate was sealed long ago. And where do we read about the sealing of that faith more profoundly than in any other book? In Obadiah. And now as you go back through Obadiah and read, you see why he talks about Edom and Esau and Jacob, and it all ties together. So this is the history of antagonism that kind of builds up an understanding of the book of Obadiah between the descendants of Jacob and Esau throughout Old Testament history. Has it stopped? If we look at the Middle East, don't we see the exact same antagonism happening? Isn't it through the exact same people and descendants? Hasn't it continued, that perpetual enmity? And it's going to continue. Because this prophecy isn't going to be totally fulfilled until the Savior returns to Mount Zion. And when is that? Our Lord's second coming. So we will continue to see it. And this enmity between the nations, the descendants, the enmity between them is proof that this has not happened yet.
But it is getting closer. It is getting closer. Again, this is a stage-setting time. So how do we apply this? How do we apply what we've just read and what we've learned the history of to New Testament times? Because essentially that's our times as well. We are in the end of the New Testament times, right? The stage is being set, much like when the stage is being set in the when the minor prophets are writing for something new. That's the New Testament times, Jesus' first advent. Now the stage is being set for another new time, Jesus' second coming. So yes, it is a great time to go back and read the minor prophets and see the further fulfillments of the prophecies that are there. Why? So we don't miss this next stage that's coming. Now, yes, plenty of people missed Jesus when he came, right? Are we going to miss him when he comes this next time? No. What we'll miss is the time that we've had to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord and thereby be with him for the rest of eternity. Amen? And to rule with him when he does rule here on earth. Let's not miss that time. Let's not then miss the time that we have now. One of the most valuable lessons that we need to learn from the family history of the descendants of the brothers of Jacob and Esau concerns how the New Testament writers viewed that conflict, that antagonism. And it's really interesting how they view it. And you can see it most, of course, in Paul's writing. How did Paul view the conflict between Jacob and Esau? Well, he viewed it as kind of that it was a type of conflict that we personally have between our flesh and our spirit. He says we can see the battle that every Christian has with their flesh and their spirit in the working out of the battle of Esau and Jacob. It's interesting. Let me read for you Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. You probably, again, know most of it by heart. Galatians 5, 13 through 26. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Don't battle. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature of the flesh. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Now, in many ways, Hebrews, and we'll get to it in a minute, Peter and Paul, through a lot of his influences, they kind of typify Jacob with the average believer. He's deceitful, he's manipulative, he's clever, he's bent on advancing his own causes for many years, but then he kind of has an experience, doesn't he? He has an experience. Remember the experience that he had? What was it? The brook of Jabbok near Peniel. He spends a night wrestling with the Lord. Wrestling with the Lord. Genesis chapter 32, wrestling with an angel of the Lord, who is a type of then the Lord. And although he may have been rather slow to fully believe and trust in God, from that point on, Jacob's heart is inclined towards the Lord. It actually had been inclined towards the Lord, thanks to Rebekah, since his birth, but he had a hard time actually realigning up with it, right? until this experience. And his name is actually changed at that time to Israel. Now, on the other hand, Esau's heart and his motives are perpetually set on the goals and the rewards of the world, the fleshly works of the world, right? He cared nothing regarding the things that were important to God. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 17, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it that many become defiled, that no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And from that time on, there's no way he was going to turn back to whoever Jacob was believing in. Paul again clarifies this point in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 6 to 13. "It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So it kind of splits off right there here at the brothers, is what Paul is saying. "For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. But not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had anything good or done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but what? But Esau I hated.'" And of course, who is he quoting there? Another one of our minor prophet friends, Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi is where we find that quote. Malachi, second half of chapter 2, actually, into chapter 3. Verse 3. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" the Lord said. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." We have to be careful not to make the choice of Esau, but to make the choice of Jacob. So the entire book of Obadiah tells us why God hates Esau but loves Jacob, and the outcome of that, and why the perpetual enmity or battle exists within us as well. We Christians, between spirit and flesh, and it's going to continue until when? That time when all enmity will cease, will find its resolve, whether it be personal, whether it be corporate, whether it be us as people, or whether it be peoples like nations. We all know the truth. The sin of pride is progressive, and it can get out of hand. And once it gets out of hand, it could be the hardest thing to turn back from. Obadiah says, it began with the Edomites in their passivity towards the Assyrian conquering and captivity, or we can see it in the passivity of the Assyrians conquering and taking the descendants of Jacob captive. At first, they just stood on the other side, right, and watched. They just stood on the other side watching strangers carry away God's people. Next, they rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Finally, they participated in the calamity. They stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped and to give them to the Assyrians. They actually assisted the Assyrians. And that's terrible, but we can see the progressive nature. Sin reaps, however, its own reward. Sin reaps its own reward. The day of the Lord is near for all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually from you. They will drink and drink, and it will be as if it never had been. It's tough to find any Edomites today. God judges nations. Not just Obadiah says this, but Solomon says in Proverbs 14, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A fearful day of judgment is coming. Obadiah promises. He tells us, for the day of the Lord upon all nations, it's near. The prophet Isaiah writes essentially the same thing in Isaiah 13:6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It'll come as destruction from the Almighty. But this prophetic book, which has addressed the glouting or the prideful Edomites, is part of the sacred scriptures of Jacob's descendants and ends, so, with an encouraging message of hope for them and, correspondingly with a New Testament understanding, for us as well. Verse 17. Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And in verse 21, then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And all God's people said, the nation of Israel has a bright future coming up still. We talked about it's not finally fulfilled just with Israel regaining their nationality, 48, because they're living in anything but a perpetual peace, right? That still has to be fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. A major theme among the minor prophets is Christ's second return. Each and every one of them points to it. And not just his second coming, but his reigning on earth upon his triumphal return, upon his coming again. And as the time of the minor prophets was, again, a time of setting the stage for his first coming, so our time is a time of setting the stage for his second coming. How are we doing? Individually as people, corporately as a people, as a nation, how are we doing? Take an honest look, not a prideful one. I don't think we can raise our head, puff our chest out. I think we need to hang our heads. I think we need to fall to our knees in the church first. All of this history serves to illustrate for us that no good ever comes from our best efforts, from the flesh, from efforts of the flesh, our self-efforts in the Christian life, trying to produce all of this by ourselves. We have to admit we cannot. Only the works of God, the works of the Holy Spirit of God, at this blessed time of stage setting, again, if anybody throughout history was given a choice of when to live in this history of time on earth, this would be the chosen time. After the first, waiting for this, well, maybe after the second, once you've made it. But history probably begins anew. Eternity starts then, right? This is the time that they would choose. Let's not let it slip by. Let's understand how important it is. Let's understand what a blessing it is to be living now. And let that motivate us to not just live, but live for God, to grow his kingdom here on earth. Help others to live as well for eternity. Because only the works of God, only the works of the Holy Spirit done in us and through us because of obedience, because of submission to God, have any lasting worth. In the end of what we know as time, everything other than God's work, everything other than God's will, will be destroyed. Will be destroyed. And as he often does, Paul perfectly captures this mindset for us. So let me close by reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever flesh that I craved, I don't. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All God's people said.